Please turn in your scriptures to Psalm 24. One of the interesting things about leading worship in different congregations is that things are always done somewhat differently. And you get into the swing of things and, you realize that not everything is going the, how do I say that? That things are done differently. And I had mentioned to the elders before the service that I would have you rise for the reading of God's word. And so now that you've been seated, I ask that you rise once again. I know this is somewhat different, but we are hearing our God speak to us. This is not man's word or a word by man about God. This is the holy and infallible and inerrant word of our God who created the heavens and the earth. If we were to be, it's somewhat of an analogy, if we were to be in the presence of a king or a queen, we wouldn't be sitting down as petitioners when they were speaking to us. And in that sense, we are in God's presence in his throne room. And as he speaks to us, we stand out of respect for what he has to say to us. So as you're able, please continue to stand. And we will be reading from Psalm 24. We'll read the entire psalm together. Then we will turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And the sermon will be based on the first two verses of 1 Timothy chapter 1. So this is the word of our God. Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Then turning to 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll read the first 11 verses. As you saw from Psalm 24, that the one who has clean hands and a pure heart knows the blessing and peace of the King of glory. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Loving God, Almighty Father, whose grace and mercy fills your people with peace, teach us to rest in Christ our hope and to find in him the grace and peace we need to face hardships and to find mercy before your heavenly throne, now and forevermore. Amen. It is so good to receive a letter or a card from a friend that you haven't heard from in a long time. Every year around this time, I have received a card from a friend from college. And every year, it's just good to hear from him. Yesterday, we were visiting with some people, and they mentioned a name that I hadn't heard in a long time. Friends from college that probably, 30 years ago, the last time I saw them. It's always good to become reacquainted with those with whom we have lost contact, from whom we haven't heard from in a long time. We receive the letter in the mail, assuming that you still get snail mail in our day and age. You get that letter in the mail, you eagerly open it up in order to learn what are they doing and what is going on in their lives. Sometimes things are going well and sometimes things aren't going so well. And you find yourself longing to be able to see them again face to face. You know, communicating via Facebook or Instagram or email or video call can bring the same feelings, but it's not the same as being with them, seeing them, being able to give them a hug. Have you ever received a card or a letter from someone you haven't heard of in a long time? Now, you young people, I recognize that, well, maybe your friends are those from the church and your friends haven't moved away, but maybe you have some friends that have moved away. And you haven't seen them or heard from them in a long time. And you wonder, how are they doing? What's going on in their lives? How would you respond if you received a letter from them? What would you think? You see, in the letter that Paul writes to Timothy, he writes to a dear friend and a colleague to encourage him and provide Timothy with instruction for the task that God has called him to as he served the church in Ephesus. Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, who is, as we will see, he views as a son, a true son in the faith. Timothy was a young man in the ministry, but he was also a seasoned veteran of work in the church. He accompanied Paul and worked alongside him. He knew the gospel that Paul had been proclaiming to the Gentiles, and he knew the people to whom Paul had ministered, even as Paul knew those people as well. And Paul left him behind in the church in Ephesus in order that he might continue the ministry of the gospel, that he might continue to seek the church's growth in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. This letter is filled with instruction for Timothy. In chapter 1, Paul instructs or charges Timothy concerning doctrine, to beware of those who are concerned with and spreading false doctrine, and warning him to warn the church that they are to be careful and to not give heed to such false teaching. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, he gives instruction concerning public worship, including what to be looking for in terms of elders and deacons, officers within the church. Chapter 4, he speaks concerning and gives Timothy instruction concerning false teachers. Chapter 5, he gives instruction concerning church discipline. How are you to exercise discipline within the church? And then in chapter 6, he gives directions concerning pastoral motives. How are you to lead the church and instruct the church? Timothy was serving the church in Ephesus. It was the church that Paul spent the greatest amount of time ministering there. He was there somewhere between 2.5 and 3 years in that particular congregation. And yet it was not an easy congregation to serve. It was in the city where the goddess Diana was there, and paganism had taken firm root. And as you can imagine, that old man of sin, those old practices and those old habits die hard. And sadly, it raised its ugly head even within the church, such that Paul felt it was necessary to write to Timothy these things that he outlines here in this particular book. Ultimately, what do we read about the church in Ephesus? If you remember in Revelation chapter 2, John, as he is receiving that revelation concerning the seven churches, we read about the church of Ephesus. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." You know, the gospel had been faithfully and clearly proclaimed by Paul there. Timothy had nurtured that faith and that growth. And yet the false teachers, no doubt, that Paul speaks about here in this chapter, they also had the ear of some people. And ultimately, the church grew lukewarm. It no longer held dear those things, the truths of the gospel. And so Paul writes to Timothy a pastoral letter. And it's not that the other letters of Paul aren't pastoral, as he writes them to particular churches. Here, he writes to a particular individual. But he's dealing with individual concerns as a, perhaps you could describe it as a senior pastor giving instruction to a younger pastor, saying this is how you are to lead and minister to the flock that God has given to you. In our text before us, Paul begins by addressing some questions about his apostolic authority, and he points to the source of that authority. And by God's grace, I want to show you today that God calls his people together and blesses them with his grace, mercy, and peace. God calls his people together and blesses them with grace, mercy, and peace. You'll see, first of all, God's authoritative call, and second, you will see God's equipping blessing. So first of all, God's authoritative call. Notice how Paul begins his letter. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Paul, this is the man who persecuted the church. This is the man before whom those that were stoning the martyr Stephen laid their cloaks so that they could have better range of motion with which to hurl the rocks against Stephen in order that they might put him to death, because they did not want to hear the gospel. Paul, this is the man who gave his approval to what he saw. And more than that, Paul then went out and began to persecute the church. He began to find men and women of the way, as it was known, and bind them and bring them before the religious leaders, putting many of them to death. Paul, who was, as he describes himself in Philippians, as the Pharisee of Pharisees, he says, "If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness of the law, blameless." Here was a man who knew the law of God. He knew the Old Testament. He knew the Pentateuch. He knew the book of Deuteronomy. He knew it very well. And As far as an outward keeping of all of those religious commands, he describes himself as blameless. He is a man of religious fervor. He advanced in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries, as he writes in Galatians, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Who was Paul persecuting? Was Paul persecuting some unknown person? Was Paul persecuting the Sadducees, another religious group? Who was Paul persecuting? He was persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet, he introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. What is an apostle? An apostle is one who is sent. He bears the authority of the one who sends him. He is sent for a very specific purpose, and thus equipped to do the task that he had been called to do. And this is the Paul whom we just described, who was fervent in his religion, a Pharisee of Pharisees, one who persecuted the church and gave approval to the death of the church. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, the very one whom he sought to persecute, whose word he sought to silence. God had called to spread the word about Jesus Christ. He was one who was sent. Paul describes his calling in Acts chapter 9. Remember when Paul was on his way to Damascus? What happened on the road to Damascus? Young people, what do you think happened? All of a sudden he saw a light, right? A bright light. And he fell on his face and he heard a voice, and those with him heard a voice, but they didn't know where this light was coming from. And he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he had to be led into the city by his hand. And there he prayed for 3 days until the Lord sent a man, a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And Ananias said, "Here I am, Lord." So Ananias said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house for one called Saul of Tarsus." And Ananias just starts for a moment. He looks up and says, "Saul of Tarsus? You mean the one who is seeking to kill the believers, those who love Jesus and are following him, the one who has come to Damascus to bind followers of the way and bring them to Jerusalem in order that they might either turn from their confession concerning Christ or be put to death? That Saul is who you're talking about?" And the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer in my name." That was Paul's calling. He was called to be an apostle, one who was sent by God to take the word of God to the nations. And notice what Paul says. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God. He was sent by Jesus Christ by God's commandment. Now, a commandment is an authoritative decree. It carries the authority of the one who does the stating of the command. Children, if your parents tell you, "Go clean your room," is that something that's optional? Something that you can do if you want and not do if you don't want? No. They say, "Go clean your room," you go clean your room. "Go take out the garbage," you go take out the garbage. "Go shovel snow," you go shovel snow. Right? It has that authority. Your parents have that authority over you. Paul was sent by God himself, sent by Christ. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, belonging to Jesus Christ, by God's command, sent to go and take the gospel to the ends of the world. And notice how he describes, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Notice he says, of God, our Savior. you think about it, that for a moment, you pause and you reflect. If you were to be asked, who is the savior of your sins, what would your answer be? Children, if I were to ask, who saved you from your sin? Your answer would be Jesus, right? Why would you answer Jesus? Because Jesus died on the cross. Isn't that the gospel? Isn't that what you're learning in Sunday school and in your homes? And Jesus died on the cross in your place to bear the sins of all who believe and rest on him alone. But Paul says, by the commandment of God, our Savior. He doesn't say by the commandment of Jesus, our Savior. He says by the commandment of God, our Savior. Why? Because he knows, Paul knows, that our salvation is the work not just of Jesus, but it is the work of our triune God. You see, it is God himself who sends his Son into the world, who sent his Son into the world in order to save us from our sins. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who came into the world, who lived a perfect life, whose righteousness is imputed or credited, granted to us as if it were our very own. The Son is the one who died upon the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and my sin, for the sin of everyone who believed in him. And it's the Holy Spirit who applies that work of Christ on the cross into our lives, who enables us to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. You see, our salvation is not just the work of Jesus. It's not just the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not just the work of the Father. It's the work of our triune God, all three persons of the Trinity. And remember, when we talk about the Trinity, we say we believe there is one God in three persons, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. There is only one God in three persons. And that just blows our mind away when we try to think about it and try to understand it and wrap our mind around that. And yet that's how God has revealed himself to us. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit do not work separately or individually and do their own thing. They all work together for our salvation. Paul was called as an apostle to take the message of salvation by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. And notice he says, and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, Lord. What does that term Lord mean or refer to? It is one of the titles of the second person of the Trinity. Lord is that word there is the master, and it refers to the master's right to rule, the one who exercises authority. As one writer wrote, Lord indicates the lordship to which he is exalted at the right hand of the Father, in virtue of which he exercises all authority in heaven and on earth. He is Lord because he has the right to tell you and me what to do. A servant, if a master says to a servant, go, the servant goes. If he is told to come, the servant comes. That is a principle that is illustrated throughout the scriptures. And even we understand it, and please don't misunderstand me, but even in our employer and employee relationships, the boss says, go do something, like clean the barn, you're going to go and clean the barn. You don't say, well, it's too stinky out there, and it's too wet out there, or it's too muddy out there, or too dirty out there, so no, I'm not going to do it. No, you go and you do that sort of thing. Make sense? The analogy is not exact, but yet Jesus is our Lord. He is the one who has the sovereign rule to reign and right to reign over us and to indicate what we are to do. He is our Lord Jesus. Jesus is the name of, means Jehovah is salvation. And by the way, master refers to Jesus' kingly office, his office as a king. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. That refers to his prophetic office. There is salvation in no other name. Jesus is identified as the source of our salvation. And he is the one who came into the earth and proclaimed the way of salvation to the apostles and to the early church. And he continues to proclaim that gospel to you and me by his word. And he is Jesus Christ, the anointed. That word anointed means that he is appointed. He is the one who was promised to Adam and Eve in the garden, the one with whom God established that covenant of redemption from before time was. And he is the one through whom all of our blessings come. He is the one who was sacrificed, who gave his life on the cross. He is that lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. This is the one who sent Paul to bear witness to the truth of the gospel. And notice he says that he is Jesus Christ, our hope. Brothers and sisters, what does your hope depend upon? Does your hope depend upon your church attendance? Does your hope depend upon how kind you are to each other? Does your hope depend upon, just think of anything, you know, that you might do. And so many people want to say, well, you know, I help people. I give lots of money. I do all of these things for other people. Surely that's good. And surely God is going to be pleased with that. What does your hope depend upon? You see, hope is an expectation of good. It is a joyful, confident expectation of salvation. It is that anticipation of the fulfillment of the promises of God. And so there is that hope that believers have. There is that hope that even the creation has. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption of the redemption of our bodies. For we were saved in this hope, the hope of the redemption of our bodies from this world of sin, from being under the curse of sin. You see, hope has that idea of that waiting, that eager expectation of that which is promised. But not only that, our hope is fixed upon, is a firm trust that is grounded on sure and certain promises. Our hope is not a wish. You know, maybe your birthday is coming up and you ask your parents, you know, or maybe you don't ask your parents. Maybe you say, I wish I could have something. Whatever that something might be, a bicycle is usually the illustration that comes to mind. You know, I wish I could have a bicycle, and I wish I could have that bicycle, you know, that beautiful bicycle with all the bells and all the whistles. I wish it could happen. Is there a certainty? Are you sure that you're actually going to get that bicycle? Or maybe your parents go to the secondhand store and they find a nice looking bicycle, but it's, you know, in the back corner somewhere, and it's not quite the bicycle that you wished for. You see, that's not what hope is as it's described here in the scriptures. It's not a mere wish, but it is a firm confidence that God will do what he has promised. It is grounded upon knowledge of God's word, of what he requires of us, grounded upon trusting in that God would do what he said, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And brothers and sisters, our hope, the hope of the believer, finds its center and focal point in Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary, that empty cross of Calvary. For Jesus and the cross is what informs you and me concerning God's love for his children. Think about that. The cross in Christ informs you and me concerning God's love for his children. Remember what the scripture says, and this while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He gave his life that you might have life eternal. And while we don't have the fulfillment of those promises yet, we know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will do what he has promised. Else he would not be God. You see, Christ in the cross directs you and me to the source of our hope and strength. It's a hope and the source of our hope and strength is outside of you and me, outside of ourselves. It is in Christ alone. And the Christ and the cross assures the believer that your sin is pardoned and that you've been reconciled to God through Christ Jesus. You see, God calls his people together and blesses them with his grace and mercy and peace. And as Paul writes to Timothy, he writes to his dear friend and says, "Listen, I'm writing to you as one who has this confident hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been sent by God to declare this truth to the church. And I'm going to charge you, as we read through the rest of this letter, that you are to take this message and declare it to the church as well." Now notice verse 2, to whom Paul writes. He writes to Timothy, and he is writing with God's equipping blessing. He wants to point believers to the source of their strength and their blessing. To Timothy, Paul's dear friend and colleague, a young man who accompanied him on many missionary journeys. Timothy grew up in a Christian home. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes and says, "I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is also in you." Timothy was the son of a Jewish mother and a Greek father. As we read in Acts chapter 16, there was a certain disciple named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman, who believed, but his father was Greek. And Timothy joined Paul on the second missionary journey. Timothy was circumcised in Jerusalem in order that an offense might be removed. And notice how Paul considers Timothy a true son in the faith. A true son, a legitimate son, a genuine son. He considers Timothy to be a valuable member, a valid member of the family of faith. There's almost this filial father-son, brother-to-brother connection between Paul and Timothy. Paul viewed Timothy as his spiritual son. And notice he is his true son in the faith. What is it that connected Paul and Timothy together? It was the faith that both of them believed and rested in. It is that faith, that body of knowledge concerning who Jesus is and what Jesus done. But more than that, the faith whereby both Paul and Timothy received the promises of God as their own, resting in Christ alone for their salvation, that the benefits of the gospel and the salvation belong not only to others, but to them also. You know, we make confession in the Shorter Catechism, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. And again, in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 21, what is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Brothers and sisters and friends, young people, faith is trusting Jesus alone for your salvation. Your salvation does not depend upon anything that you do, anything that you can offer unto the Lord. But you must know what you believe. And so you must study the scriptures. You must meditate upon them. As we gather together to worship God every Lord's Day, you have opportunity to learn more of what God requires of you, to encourage one another and be equipped for the work that God sets before you. And notice the blessing that God grants to his people: grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice the first thing that he mentions to the disciples, or actually to Timothy, and thus to be speaking to the church, is that he is to receive grace. He says, the grace from God. Now, what is grace? Grace is undeserved favor. Grace, really, if we were to break it down into its smallest part, is God's love that is not owed or merited. What is God's love? God's love is his goodness, which he communicates to you and me. Well, what is God's goodness? God's goodness is that which is most desirable. You see, we confess that God is good. What does that mean? What does it mean that God is good? It means that God is to be most desired by you and by me. Because everything that he does is right and for our benefit, for his praise and glory. And even when you face difficulties and trials, that does not change the character of God's goodness. Because God knows that these difficulties and trials that he gives to you and to me is for your benefit, that you might rest more fully upon him, that you might recognize your own inability to please him, to even come into his presence. And so God's love is his communication of that goodness, that you might know his goodness, even when the world seems like it's falling apart, when you face trials and difficulties and concerns. God's love is there to uphold you and to strengthen you. And from God's love flows his grace. Do you deserve to be loved by God? I don't. When I think of my own life, and I think of my own sin, I think of, Lord, how can you love me? Why did you send your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for me? Do you know that love of God communicated to you by his grace? That which he freely gives, that's why we read from Deuteronomy chapter 7, as he speaks to the people of Israel. Why did God set his love upon the people of Israel? Not because you were a strong nation, a mighty nation. He says you were the smallest nation, you were the least nation, and yet he says, I loved you. Why? Because I loved you. Why? Because I loved you. That's the love that God has communicated to his children, to you and me. Why did he send Jesus to die on the cross? Because he loved you, who rest and trust in him alone for your salvation. I'm not talking about a universal salvation. You must believe in Jesus and rest in his promises alone. He doesn't save every single person in the world. That's not what it is. But to the believer, he communicates his love, and that love is shown to you in Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. And so Paul says grace and mercy. Well, what is mercy? Mercy is God's grace directed towards miserable people. When you think about sin, your own sin, or the sin that you see in the world around you, or that you have experienced at the hands of others because of their sin, you think to yourself, what is this? Maybe sometimes we think, hey, we're not so bad, when really inside we're all miserable. You see, but it's God's grace, which is that which is not owed or earned or deserved, which God directs towards you and me. Those who are dead in sins and trespasses, those who are without hope and without God in the world, God shows mercy. He directs that grace that we spoke about, that love that is not owed or merited, to his people. And out of those blessings also follow God's patience, which is his mercy towards sinner, and his long-suffering, which is God's patience that is long-lasting. How long does God have to suffer with us in our sin and in our rebellion and in our wandering from the way of truth? How long? That's God's long-suffering. That's long-lasting. And from that flows God's kindness, which is nothing but long-suffering with beneficence, that is, with his good dealings towards you. He deals well with you. in order that you might know his love, in order that you might know Christ. For you see, grace is God's giving to his people what they do not deserve. God's mercy is not giving to his people what they do deserve, but all of this is done in the context of God's justice, which is giving to natural man what he does deserve. Remember, if you sin against God, you will face the wrath of God. But it is into that context of God's judgment that Christ comes. It's into that context that the cross of Jesus shines forth. Because of what Jesus did on Calvary, you can know his love, his grace, his mercy, his patience, his long-suffering, and his kindness towards you. That's the hope that we have. And what's the result of this grace and this mercy? It's peace from God. Peace is that state of rest and quiet confidence in God, regardless of the circumstance. It's that quiet conscience that looks to God in confidence, grounded in faith, with a firm trust in God's promises in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what peace is, so that no matter what comes your way, no matter what the storms of life might bring against you, you stand up upon a solid rock. You stand upon those promises of God in the face of difficulty, opposition, and you stand. How many people in our society have no peace? They flit from one thing to the next, hoping that activity A will bring them peace, and when that only brings them sadness, they go on to activity B, and then C, and then D, and then E. And they're always like a squirrel. Just, you know, how a squirrel is jumping and flirting around, his tail fluttering and going from here to there and everywhere and never finding rest and peace. Peace provides that consciousness that you have been reconciled with God through Christ. That you can stand before the throne of Almighty God on that day of judgment. And if he were to say to you, "Why should you enter into my rest?" You can say, "Not for anything that I have done, but for what your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done in my place. I can stand full confidence that my sins are forgiven." And to hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of my rest." And this is grace, peace, and mercy from God, our Father, and the Lord, and Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, it comes from the sovereign God, this grace, mercy, and peace. There is no better source of grace, mercy, and peace, for he is the only source of grace, mercy, and peace. Jesus is our hope. He is our master. He is the one who has saved us. You see, God calls his people together and blesses them with his grace, mercy, and peace. Without Christ, there is no peace. Peace is that fruit of grace and mercy, that quiet, confident resting in God that cannot be shaken. You see, peace is that tranquility in death that filled Stephen when he was stoned. When he looked up into heaven, he says, "I see my Savior at the right hand of God." Peace is that strength that Christ had that caused him to cry out on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. He died. Remember what Jesus said? I could ask legions of angels to come and deliver me from the hands of Judas and the religious leaders. But it was for this reason that I came, in order to die for sin, to fulfill the will of God, so that he could cry out, Father, forgive them. Those who had beaten him, those who mocked him, those who spat upon him, those who nailed his hands and his feet to the cross, and the one who pierced his side, Jesus cries out, forgive them. Why did he die on the cross? Not for anything that he had done, but for my sin, for your sin, for the sin of all who believe and rest on him alone. But if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will have no peace. If you do not rest on Christ alone for your salvation, then you will be like that squirrel I described earlier, who will flit about from activity to activity, always looking for something to satisfy you and never finding that satisfaction. That peace that passes all understanding cannot be earned. It cannot be bought. It cannot be sold. And it is only known by those who rest on Jesus alone. If you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, or if you just go to church because, well, that's the good thing to do, then you are on shaky ground. And there is no peace on the path that you walk. But when you know Jesus and rest in him and trust in him, then you have everything that you need for this life and the life to come. You see, this letter of Paul is a love letter to the church. It's not Paul's love letter to the church, it's God's love letter to the church. And God promises each one of us that you will have grace and mercy and peace when you rest in him alone for your salvation. And so when at the beginning of the service we have the greeting of God, and these words or other words that Paul has written to us, it's a reminder that our hope and your hope is in Christ alone. Let us be careful to heed what God requires of us, and to trust not in our own strength, but in the strength that is ours through Christ, his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope that is ours in him. We ask that you would grant to us an increased resting upon Jesus and upon your promises, moment by moment and day by day. Lord, we cannot do this in our own strength, but only by that strength that your Spirit gives to us. And so work by your Spirit, that we might know him and love him and serve him all the days of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.